That was to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Now, real quick, let me take a minute to review where we are in our series right now. We are looking at verses that people use to suggest or to teach that the finished work of Christ, after all, isn't finished, and therefore that you can lose your salvation. This is our third week now looking at this series. And the first week, what we did is we looked at several passages in Paul's epistles that sometimes people use, such as the one in Galatians chapter 5, where Paul says, "You've fallen from grace." We looked at several passages briefly outside. We just kind of introduced it the first week, at several passages outside of Paul's epistles that people use to suggest that you can lose your salvation. And then, of course, last week we looked at what is referred to as the unpardonable sin. We looked at in detail at Matthew chapter number 12, the so-called unpardonable sin. And I asked you if you would keep in mind that lesson from last week, because that's you're going to need that for the next couple of weeks if we're going to be able to appreciate what we're going to do tonight, to set the stage for tonight. Tonight we're going to look at probably one of the most famous passages out of the book of Hebrews that people use to suggest that you can lose your salvation. And it's in the book of Hebrews chapter number 6, verse 4 down to verse 6. So if you'll turn there with me, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4 through verse 6. It says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame." Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer tonight. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can gather this evening around your word and to gain some insight from what your word says, and again to allow your scripture to teach us, and especially so that we will and can understand this passage, not take it out of context, and be ready and able, if others are a little confused about it and use this passage to say that they could lose their salvation, that we would at least be able to steer them in the right direction, or a direction to heaven, think a little bit differently about this verse. And we do pray for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right. Well, again, if you've ever had a lengthy conversation with someone who teaches that you can lose your salvation, you no doubt somewhere in the course of that conversation have been presented with this passage right here. You can see again at verse 4, 6, 4, "It is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, put him to an open shame." And of course, the argument goes that here, if a person gets saved, if they get justified, and then at some point they go away, they reject God, they reject the gospel, and they don't repent, then of course they've lost their salvation. That's typically kind of in a nutshell how it is presented. There's several interesting things about that. First of all, when individuals use this passage to say you can lose your salvation, if you ask them a follow-up question such as, well, what if the person who loses their salvation, if they truly in their heart repent again, then can they get saved again? And they'll always tell you, oh yeah, as long as they repent and they're sincere about it. Well, but the problem is the very passage that they're using here to say you can lose your salvation says it's impossible to renew them back. So everybody see that in the verse? Verse 4, "For it is impossible," verse 6, "to renew them unto repentance." So those who say you can lose it and then you can gain it back, you got to hold them accountable. Say, well, don't you dare use this verse to suggest that, because that won't work in this verse. So just kind of keep that in mind. Another thing to keep in mind is you have to remember, what book are you reading when you're reading that verse? You're reading the book of what? The book of Hebrews. It's written to the Hebrews, and it's about the Hebrew program. That's extremely important to keep that in mind. The book of Hebrews is not written to you and me today, living in the dispensation of the grace of God. It's not written about us. It's not written about you and me today, living in the dispensation of the grace of God. It's written to the Hebrews, and it pertains to the Hebrew program at the time dispensationally when the Hebrew program will be in effect. And that's not the program today. It's vital that you rightly divide the word of truth, that you recognize the dispensational distinctions that are going on in the Bible. Let me use an illustration, if I can, here. And I'm going to pick on two young men that are here tonight, both here from college and everything. We'll go ahead and pick on them. And can I use your names? I guess I can. I'll change the names to protect the guilty. I mean the innocent. Okay. Let's just say that both of these young men had met some really nice Christian young ladies at college and everything, and began some correspondence with them. And of course, they're all back at home for the holidays and everything, so they're missing each other. They're writing letters to each other, this and that, saying, "Hey, can't wait to see you again. We'll go out and have a cup of coffee or whatever." Is that how it works? Guys and girls, is that how it works? Something like that. Oh, now it's text messaging. Okay. Well, that'll work too. Text messaging will actually work too, begin the illustration, because all of a sudden what happens, should I use their names or not?
Yeah.
Okay, I'll pick on them. Okay, so Hayden here, Hayden here gets a text message, and it says, "You know, I just can't wait to see you again. We had such a great time the other day at lunch and everything, and playing basketball or whatever, and just, you know, look forward to seeing you again in a couple of weeks and everything, you know." And it's signed, Julie. And he says, Julie, I don't even know Julie. And of course, Justin gets one and says, "Boy, you know, Justin, that was just such a great luncheon out together and great time at the picnic and everything. Can't wait to get back there together with you again. I hope you have a great time and see you in a couple of weeks." And in this case, it's signed Ann. And Justin goes, "Ann, who's Ann?" You know, it sounds pretty good, but who's Ann, kind of a thing. And all of a sudden, what they realized is that when you go up to the top of the text message, they forgot to read who it actually was to. Each of the girls, they sent it to the wrong person. So Justin was reading Hayden's email or text, and Hayden is reading Justin's text. Any problem there? Would that be a problem? No, that's exactly right. You know, it could be a major problem. You know, you call the girl back that you were emailing, and if her name's Ann and you call her Julie, she's going to say, "What? You know,
who's Julie?"
You know, kind of thing. You understand? That's going to be a little bit of a problem here. So, when you write correspondence, "Dear so and so," and it's meant for that person, unless you specifically say it's to an audience, like when Paul writes to the Corinthians, it's to the Corinthian assembly and so forth. Well, if we can see that simple illustration and we recognize the importance of addressing correspondence to individuals, isn't it reasonable that God can do the same thing? That if when he wrote the book of Hebrews, he writes it to the Hebrews and so forth, then it's reasonable to consider that the book of Hebrews probably is to the Hebrews, and that it would be completely wrong for us to take it out of its context and make, excuse me, what the book of Hebrews says. It would be wrong to make it say it to us today. We're reading somebody else's mail, and to apply it to us, we would become guilty of spiritual larceny, right? That's true. The Apostle Paul says about the body of Christ, if you'll look with me over to Galatians quickly, Galatians chapter number 3, Galatians chapter number 3, we would absolutely be reading somebody's mail, and it's no problem reading the book of Hebrews, even though it isn't to us. The problem is it's somebody else's mail that's not intended to be about us or to us. God intends us to read all of His Word. It's just the book of Hebrews is not directly to us or about us in the dispensation of grace. That's a vital, important key that you've got to get. Look at this in Galatians chapter number 3 at verse 26. "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Now watch verse 28. "There is neither what nor what." See, the religious and national distinctions that did exist prior to the dispensation of grace and that will be back in effect after the dispensation of grace, they don't exist now in the body of Christ. So, understand this, the book of Hebrews is not to you and me today in the dispensation of grace. Okay, any question on that at this point? I think I know you're all pretty well grounded in that. Okay, so those are two vital, important points to remember about this section here. Now, in order for us to really appreciate Hebrews chapter number 6, I have to tell you, we have a lot of information to cover. There's no way we can do it all tonight. This is going to be an ongoing project. This will probably take us about 6 months, okay? And that's a joke. It won't take us that long, okay? But don't yawn yet, brother. Come on now. Okay? This is going to take us at least a couple of weeks to look at. I think we can do this in 2 weeks. But we're going to set the stage for Hebrews 6 tonight. We'll be able to set the stage. And I'm pretty sure that once we set the stage for this, you'll make the connection here. All right, you'll make the connection even before we look at Hebrews 6 in detail next time. We're going to set the stage by looking at some passages prior to Hebrews chapter number 6. When you're in the book of Hebrews and you're in chapter number 6, there are some chapters that precede that, right? Yeah, like how many? Yeah, 1 through 5. You've got 5 chapters of background information, 5 chapters of solid doctrine that is preparatory to what he says in Hebrews chapter number 6. In fact, look how Hebrews chapter number 6 starts. Hebrews 6:1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection. See, by the time he's at chapter number 6, he's saying, guys, that's all just basic foundational stuff. We got to go on to perfection here. We got to go on to advanced stuff. So you're not going to get Hebrews chapter number 6 and beyond unless you've at least understood some of the basics of Hebrews chapters 1 through 5. Now, we're not going to obviously go through chapter 1 through 5 tonight. That will definitely take us a year, okay? We're not going to do that tonight. But what we are going to do tonight is we're going to look briefly at something that Paul says. Paul. Anybody got a problem with that? Everybody say yes. Okay, something that God says. In fact, if you look at Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1, it'll tell you who wrote the book of Hebrews. What's the very first verse, very first word? God wrote the book of Hebrews. Anyway, if we'll look at something that the writer of Hebrews says, that God says in Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, and that will help us understand what he's pointing to by the time you get to chapter 6. Okay? The book of Hebrews is a warning to Israel. Look at Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 3. Hebrews 2, 3. How shall we, what?
Escape.
That's a warning, right? How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation and so forth? Okay? Look at, if you look at Hebrews chapter 3, look at Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6. But Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and rejoice in the hope from... See, that's a warning. The book of Hebrews is a warning to the nation of Israel that here there's a particular hope that is held out to the nation of Israel. That hope is the kingdom. Physical, bodily resurrection into a literal physical kingdom on this planet. That's the hope in the book of Hebrews. Look at back at Hebrews chapter number 2. Hebrews chapter number 2, verse 5. Hebrews 2, 5. It says, for unto the angels hath he not put into subjection, there's the phrase, the world to come, whereof we speak. The writer of the book of Hebrews is speaking of that world to come. He's speaking of that kingdom. That kingdom, the millennium, and then the eternal reign of Christ. He's speaking about that kingdom. Go to chapter number 4, verse 1. Chapter number 4, verse 1. He says, let us therefore fear. That's a warning verse. Let us fear what? Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. That's the kingdom. That entering into the rest is entering into that kingdom, is what that issue is. It says, any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, some of them are going to come short of it. They're not going to get into the kingdom, and the book of Hebrews is going to explain why. So what I'm saying is the book of Hebrews, it holds out a hope, a legitimate, literal, physical hope to the nation of Israel to enter into that kingdom by way of the second coming of Christ and their resurrection and so forth, the literal, physical second coming of Christ, the literal, physical kingdom on this planet, and that the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. Everybody with me so far? Okay, that's the hope in the book of Hebrews. And the only way they're going to get into that kingdom is if they trust that Jesus Christ is their Messiah, and all the details the book of Hebrews gives about that. The book of Hebrews chapter number 1 tells them in detail who Christ is, and we just don't have the time to look at all that, but the book of Hebrews goes on and explains in detail who Christ is. He's greater than the angels. He's greater than Moses. He's greater than Aaron. He's greater than the law. He's greater than the prophets. He is greater than the Levitical priesthood and so forth. He's a priest of the order of Melchizedek. He's the one who's going to usher in the new covenant. And it gives all the evidence and credentials that that is the case. So he's holding out to Hebrews that you Hebrews, this is the guy to trust. He'll take you in. And if you don't trust him, you ain't getting in. It's that simple. So it's an offer to the nation. It's a national picture here. It's a national offer. Okay? Now, go back to chapter number 3. And I want to point out a couple of, I want to point out a two-word phrase in the book of Hebrews that if you'll get this, this will open up the book of Hebrews for you in a way that, nothing else can. And the two words are today. T-O space D-A-Y. T-O space D-A-Y. Watch this. Look at 3:7. 3:7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith... Okay, what are the next two words?
Today.
Underline it, mark it. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily while it is called... Next two words.
Today.
Look at verse 15. While it is said... Next two words. Today. Look over to chapter 4 and verse 7. I think I might have missed one. But anyway, look at chapter 4, verse 7. Again, he limiteth a certain day, saying in David, there it is, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today. Listen, if I didn't miss one, that's what, five times. I think I did miss one. I thought it was six times in there. But you can go back and read this. At least five different times, he repeats that phrase. And notice it's capitalized, capital T. Did you notice that? Not little t. What's that? There's a space there. Today. Listen, what you have here, if I use the phrase a window of opportunity, what do I mean by that phrase? What does that mean? A period of time that opens and closes, that you've got to take action if you're going to gain the benefit of that opportunity. Okay? We use that illustration because a lot of us around here like hockey, you know. We say you'll have a split second window of opportunity to pass the puck or shoot the puck in the net. It opens and closes that fast and so forth. You like market trading and so forth. You understand the concept of window of opportunity. It opens and closes sometimes really fast, right? You know, if you're a day trader, then boy, you're in and out that fast. If you're a long-term trader, well, maybe your window of opportunity is 6 months or whatever kind of a concept. But we understand the idea of a window of opportunity. You've got a period of time that you must take action if you want to gain the benefit of whatever that period of time is offering. When the book of Hebrews uses the phrase today, that is code word for the window of opportunity. That is right there in their midst, right present at the time when the book of Hebrews dispensationally is in effect. It is the window of opportunity that the nation of Israel has to get on board with Christ being their Messiah. And if they don't get on board with Christ being their Messiah, then they're not getting in that kingdom. They're not going to get in. It is the window of opportunity that God sets before them. It is that time period. And to be more specific, it is the 70th week of Daniel. It's the tribulation period specifically. Once that 70th week of Daniel is done, if they haven't trusted Christ as their Messiah, they're not getting in. That window of opportunity closes for them. Everybody with me so far?
Yeah.
Okay. So watch this now. Watch this now. What he does in chapter 3, he takes us, the writer of Hebrews takes us back to Israel's history. And a particular time in Israel's history that he calls the provocation. Watch this. Hebrews chapter number 3. And again, I'm gonna jump into verse 6. Jump on board with verse 6. I realize I'm jumping right in the context, but I just have to if we plan on getting through any of this tonight. He says, but Christ has a son over his own house, whose house are we if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. The end there is going to be the end of the tribulation period. They've got to hold on to that with confidence that Christ is the Messiah. And that hope there is hope, the hope of the kingdom, getting into that kingdom by way of resurrection. Okay? Now, so you can see the warning here. Is he saying, Israel, you need to trust Christ as your Messiah through this tribulation period. Don't go join the Antichrist. Don't go take the mark of the beast. You've got to trust Christ as your Messiah. It's going to be tough. It's going to be the most difficult time on the face of the planet. But if you'll trust Christ, your cares upon Him, He cares for you. Cast your burdens upon Him, He'll take you through it. Okay? But if you don't, then you're not going to get in. Now watch what He does at verse 7. And I'm going to slow down a little bit now. Okay? Wherefore. Now the word wherefore, when what kind of word is that? When do you use a word like that in an argument? You never use it, he said. Okay.
Your last chance.
Cause and effect kind of a thing, right? He's building an argument here, right? So he's saying, if we've got to hold fast the confidence of hope unto the end, and if we don't, we're not going to get in. He's going to say, wherefore, he's going to present to them the why, and that they can, and that they can get in. So notice what he does at verse 7. Wherefore, now notice open parentheses. Did you see that? Open parentheses. Okay. He says this, and it runs all the way through verse 11. So you can see, if you leave out the parentheses just for a second here, the very first word of verse 7, wherefore, now skip the parentheses to verse 12, what's he say? Wherefore, you better take heed. See that? You better take heed. Take heed of what? Of what was just in the parentheses. Well, what was in the parentheses? Let's see what he says. Wherefore, here, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Now here it is, as in the provocation. That's the event he's going to point us to, the writer, the Hebrews to, what he's calling the provocation. Well, what's the provocation? Let me keep reading here. Again at verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. So he tells you when it is. He takes their attention where? Back to when? Israel in the wilderness. See that? He says, verse 8, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. Don't do what your forefathers did back there. He's telling this generation here. See that? As in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years. So is there any doubt in anybody's mind that the provocation here he's pointing to is going back to Israel's history in the wilderness during that 40-year temptation? Everybody see that so far? That is the example of what he puts in the minds of the Hebrews here. Okay? Let's keep reading. So the fact that they tempted God, they proved him, they saw God's work 40 years, verse 10, wherefore I, that's God, I was grieved with that generation and said, they do always err in their heart and they have not known my ways. So I swear, God's saying, so I swear, in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. That generation, he said, they're not getting in. Everybody with me so far? What I need you to do at this point is hold on to the book of Hebrews, and we're going to go back and spend a little time in the provocation. We're going to go back to Numbers 13. You want to have next to the notes in your Bible, just write down Numbers chapter 13 and 14. But I want you to hold on here. I want you to hold, put a marker in Hebrews 3. We're going to try to get back here shortly, whatever that means, right? These Bible studies, that's relative, yeah. You know, well, John in the book of Revelation used the word shortly, and that was 2,000 years ago. It hadn't come to that yet, right? So it is relative to the specific event he's talking about there. But look over to Numbers chapter 13. Okay, now once again, we're just trying to set the stage here. In the book of Numbers, by the time you're at chapter 13, where you are, the nation of Israel has come out of Egypt, led by Moses, crossed the Red Sea, and they're on the way to the land promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when you're in Numbers chapter 13, they are right at the threshold of entering into the land. They're right on the doorstep, so to speak, of into that land, okay? This is a legitimate promise that God's ready to take them into the land. And what happens in chapter number 13 is Moses is told to take one leader from each of the tribes and send them into the land to spy out the land, okay? If you look at verse 2, it says, send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Of every tribe of their fathers shall you send a man, every one a ruler among them. And then he lists each man from each tribe, etc. Verse 17, and Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan. So they physically enter into the land. You've got these 12 individuals on behalf of the nation are going to enter into the land and check out the land. You're all very familiar with this. These individuals are going to go and vicariously partake of the land on behalf of their nation waiting right outside the border. Okay? Everybody with me so far? So sure enough, they go into the land, verse 21. So they went up and searched the land. I'm not going to go through all the borders and parameters and so forth. But they went, they looked at the land, verse 23. They came unto the brook Eshcol and cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. Wait till you read this part. And they bear it between two upon the staff. What do you know about this cluster of grapes?
Pretty heavy.
These grapes are probably as big as grapefruits. You could work on those things for a little while, right? Probably some pretty potent juice they could make out of this stuff, you know. And this is just the picture of the land. These guys it takes two guys to carry one cluster of grapes physically. This is just a picture of the ability and capacity of the land to produce.
No recession
here at all, and lots of rain. No heaven is iron, earth is brass, and everything. Okay, so you can see it, verse 23. They came into the brook Eshcol, cut down from thence a branch with one cluster of grapes. They bear it between two upon a staff. They brought it, and they wrought of the pomegranates and of the figs. The place was called the brook Eshcol because of the cluster of grapes which still is, and so forth. So verse 25, they returned from searching the land after 40 days. These guys spent 40 days partaking of the land, tasting of the land. Are you starting to make some connections here? On behalf of the nation, these 12 partook of the land. They entered into the blessing. On behalf of the nation, these guys were made partakers. They tasted of the blessing on behalf of the nation. Watch what happens now. Verse 26. And they went and came to Moses and to Aaron. This is after 40 days. And to all the congregation, children of Israel, unto the wilderness of Paran, to Kadesh. So there are Kadesh Barnea is where they're at. And they brought back word unto them and unto all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. What else is kind of interesting about that? They came to this place, picked up this batch of grapes and figs and pomegranates and so forth. They're in their 40 days. Now, I don't know whether they picked this up the first day of the 40th day or the last day, but the implication is this fruit's lasting a long time. Isn't that interesting? Okay. They told him and said, we came into the land whither thou sentest us. Now look at the first comment they make about the land. Surely it floweth with milk and honey, and this is the fruit of it. Hadn't God all along been telling them his description that it's filled with milk and honey? So the first thing they do is acknowledge, man, it's exactly what God said. Look at that. And they say, and this is the fruit of it. Man, the people probably all piled in. They've been surviving on not too much for a little while, you know, and so forth, all right? So now watch what they say next. Nevertheless, the people be strong that dwell in the land, and the cities are walled and very great. Moreover, we saw the children of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites, all these ites there. Dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and by the coast of Jordan. Well, what's interesting about their comment? Did they agree with God's statement back in verse 27 that the land is flowing with milk and honey? Did God tell them that? Did God tell them somebody else dwelled in the land? Yeah, he actually did. He told Abraham, I'm going to give you the land where the Amalekites and the Hittites and the Jebusites, where all those guys dwell. They are squatters in that land. That land doesn't belong to you. They're over there. They're in the land. Their Canaanites are there. God told them that ahead of time. They must have forgotten that part of the communication. Were you going to say something? Okay. They absolutely knew this. Well, they should have known it, but they forgot about that. Or what happened is, of course, that's exactly what's happened. They're a little concerned about their ability to whoop up on these guys. Part of these Amalekites and so forth are part of the giants and so forth. At any rate, so what happens is this, verse 30, and Caleb stilled. The word still, S-T-I-L-L-E-D, that's not like what they were trying to do with the grapes to use a still to make wine. That's, they calm the people down. Because obviously these other guys riled the people up, got them all worried, and caused them to have fear and doubt about God's ability to fulfill His word, right? Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, "Let us go up at once and possess it, for we are well able to overcome it." But the men that went up with him said, "We be not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we." How many went into the land? 12. Of the 12, how many believed God, that God could take them in the land? You know for sure from that verse 1, but you know also Caleb as well. So we're 2. 10 against the 2. 10 against the 2. That's interesting. You look at Israel's history and there's a constant battle, 10 against the 2. Isn't that fascinating? You've got 10 guys here who physically went into the land, tasted the fruit. They acknowledged the land's exactly what God said. It flows with milk and honey. But all of a sudden they forgot that it was God who was going to take them into the land. And they say, "We be not able to take it." Well, they're right about that. They can't take it by themselves. But God never intended for them to take it by themselves. See that? He said, "I'll take you guys into the land. My angel will go with you. He'll take you into the land." Isn't that something? Anyway, so you can see verse 32, "And they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, 'The land through which we have gone to search it, it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof.'" Wait a minute! What did they say about it in verse 27? They said, "This, it flows with milk and honey. This is the fruit of it." How quickly they changed their story. See what a lack of faith does? The book of Hebrews talks about that sin that doth so easily beset us. The sin that does so easily beset them is doubt. You start doubting one thing about what God says, and you'll start doubting another thing, and then another. They're just not even trusting God's word. Isn't that something? They completely change their viewpoint of the land. See that? Anyway, again, I know I'm kind of going pretty fast through this, but I don't want to get too bogged down because I got too much more to do here. So anyway, it says, "The land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof." Well, then how come the Amalekites, how come they're all doing pretty well? That's a very good point. Denise said they're just blinded by the stature, the physical stature of these other nations that are in there. See, that's a very good point. To say that it eats up the inhabitants, well, again, all these other nations are surviving pretty good. They're not getting eaten up by it. Anyway, "And all the people that we saw in are men of great stature, and there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which came of the giants, and we were in our own sight as grasshoppers." See, they're forgetting God, right, in this whole thing. "So we were in their sight, and all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt. Moses, why did you ever take us out of Egypt? Let us die back there. Or would God we had died in this wilderness. And wherefore hath the Lord, so they're not going to blame Moses and Aaron, now they get right to the Lord. "Wherefore hath the Lord brought us unto this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return into Egypt?" And they said one to another, "Let us make a captain and let us return into Egypt." See, what do they think the solution to their problem is? Pack up and go. There's no home to go to. What's the condition of Egypt at this point? Man, the Egyptians are all drowned in the Red Sea. The whole Egyptian economy is destroyed by all the plagues. What's there to go home to? Yeah, exactly. They're not going to be welcomed with open arms come back there. You know? Man, they ransacked all the way. It's interesting how their mind changes. They spent, you know, all those years in persecution and turmoil and trouble and whining to God and everything. God takes them out and says, "Just trust me, I'll get you through this thing," and they want to go back. You realize spiritually, are there parallels for us here today? You know, there is. What's that? It was exactly right. Relative to what they think they're going to face here, that past, if it was familiar to them, their past, and they're thinking, That's exactly right. Yeah, there are some tremendous examples, certainly, for us today. And the Apostle Paul does use this as some examples in the book of Corinthians to us. He says, you know, those things are examples for us, that we don't fall in the same trap. Now, let me keep going here. So what happens is this, verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation and children of Israel, and Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes, and they spake unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search is an exceeding good land. If the Lord delight in us, then He will bring us into this land and give it us, a land which floweth with milk and honey. What did these two guys attempt to point their thinking back to? God's Word, God's promise. They say, guys, go look at God's promise. The Lord will take us into the land. It's everything He said. And then He warns, verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord. There's the warning. Okay, now, do you see the offer? What's the offer here? The offer is to enter into the land. Is there a window of opportunity? Yes, and they're right at that threshold. Is there a warning? You betcha there's a warning. Verse 9, only rebel not ye against the Lord. Neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defenses departed from them. By the way, that's exactly what God said would happen. Okay, that those nations would fear Israel, and so forth. Their defenses departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. But all the congregation bade stone them with stones. What was their response? Their response was what? Yes, yes. But what else? What was their solution? Stone these guys. Hey, didn't we see last week a key point and event in Israel's history when somebody else was stoned by the leadership of Israel, the nation? Who was it? That's exactly right. Stephen. The stoning of Stephen was the physical manifestation of the rebellion in the leadership part of the nation of Israel against the claim that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and that He was the Messiah. This is a connection. You've got to make that connection there. Okay? So they bade stone them. Watch what happens. And the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the congregation before all the children of Israel. That tabernacle starts to glow on fire. What do you suppose that's a picture of? The wrath of God fixing to fall. Okay? Well, keep reading now. And the Lord said unto Moses. He says this to Moses. He doesn't even talk to the people. He says, how long will this people provoke me? How long will it be ere they believe me? For all the signs which I have shown showed among them, I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of them a greater nation and mightier than they. What does God tell Moses right here? He says, Moses, they're done for. I'm going to start over, and I can start over with you. He could start over with one man, just like He started with one man with Abraham. Pass it on to Isaac and to Jacob. Isn't that incredible? Had God done this, by the way, would God have been just? Did God have every right, every just to do this? Absolutely correct. Now, of course, He doesn't do it because Moses intercedes and pleads on behalf of Israel. I do want to read some of this. I want you to see Moses' plea here. Moses said unto the Lord, the Egyptians shall hear it, for thou broughtest up this people in thy might from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For they have heard that thou, Lord, art among this people, that the Lord art seen face to face, and that the cloud standeth over them, that thou goest before them by day till time, in the pillar of a cloud, and the pillar of night, fire by night. Now if thou kill all this people as one nation, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will speak, saying. So here's what they're going to say. They're going to say, because the Lord was not able to bring the people into the land which He sware unto them, therefore hath He slain them in the wilderness. He says, you know, he tells the Lord, Lord, wait a minute now. If you kill us out here, you slay us all out here, word's going to get back to the Egyptians. They're going to send Morse code to the nations of this land, and all the nations are going to agree, see, Israel's God is a false God anyway. He wasn't able to take them into the land. Listen, Moses has got the most amazing relationship with the God of heaven and earth than anybody in the Old Testament, except maybe David. He's telling the Lord, hey, Lord, you showed your cards already, and I'm calling your bluff here. It wasn't a bluff, by the way. He's saying, Lord, I'm calling your cards here. You do this here, this is how it's going to impact. The nations have already been impacted because the fear that you said would be upon them is already upon them. But if you slay us all in the wilderness, then they're not going to fear you. They're going to say, he will never bring you in. Okay, watch what the Lord does. Watch what he says now. Moses goes on to say at verse 17, and now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great according as thou hast spoken, saying, watch how he describes the power of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord is what? Long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. You know what? He doesn't say, Lord, pardon us because we're so worthy of it. He doesn't intercede to God on behalf of the nation as though there's any value or merit in the nation. He says, Lord, I need to talk to you about who you are. I'm asking you that you would let your power be made known as you have described yourself. Long-suffering, merciful, and forgiving. What a description of power. And sure, the physical destruction would be power as well. Moses pleads for a different side of the power of God. Everybody see that there? Okay? Isn't that amazing? And so he says at verse 19, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of his people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy. See, he doesn't say pardon to them because they're really pretty good people. He says, rather, pardon them according to the greatness of thy mercy, as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt until now. See, Moses clearly says, this nation were just a total pitiful flop from Egypt till now. Lord, I'm not asking you to pardon us based upon us. I'm asking you to pardon us because of what it is in your nature. And the Lord said, it's interesting, what's the next word there? It says, I what? I have. He says, Moses, you know what? I was thinking the same thing and I did it long before you asked me. He says, Moses, I have pardoned according to thy word. Man, he just answers the prayer right here. This was so neat. He says, but as truly as I live, and I want you to underline this next phrase, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. That's a statement in reference to that when God himself was dwelling on planet earth in this kingdom such that all the nations of the earth know it. Okay? Now let's keep going here. He says, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and have tempted me now these 10 times, and have not hearkened to my voice. I need to slow down to verse 22. Did the nation of Israel see the miracles of God? Absolutely. Did they partake of the evidence of the power of God in those plagues and signs and wonders? Were they protected from those? Right? You see that? The nation of Israel, they were made partakers of the evidence of God as the God who is the rightful owner of the earth. They come out of Egypt. God manifests his capacity to make war, defeating the Egyptians in the Red Sea. They called him a man of war after that event. He brings them right to the threshold of the land. They send those 12 spies into the land. The spies go into the land. They're made partakers of the blessing. They taste of the land. They taste of the world to come in that land there. And they come back out and they present to Israel. They say, this is the fruit of the land, and the land's exactly like God said. And then, of course, they change their story a little bit. The nation of Israel, not every single Israelite went into the land, but the nation, through those 12, vicariously partook of the blessing. Everybody understand what I'm saying there? Okay? Keep reading now. So look what God says here. He says, verse 22 again, because all those men which have seen my glory and my miracles, which I did in Egypt and the wilderness, have tempted me now these 10 times and have not hearkened to my voice, surely they shall not see the land. He says they're not going in. Which I swear unto their fathers, neither shall any of them that provoke me see it. You know what? It's impossible for those who were once enlightened to renew them again to repentance. These guys are not going in. Look at verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he had another spirit with him, and hath followed me fully. Him will I bring into the land whereinto he went, and his seed shall possess it. Jump ahead to verse 26 now. Verse 25. I don't want to forget something. Verse 25. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwelt in the valley. God says to this, tomorrow turn you and get you into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. Okay, so what does God tell Moses to tell Israel? None of us are going to the land. The door of opportunity, just the window of opportunity, just got shut. Yeah, that's a very good question. Jeff says, well, but wait a minute. God said he pardoned them back in verse 19. You're going to see what he does here, okay? They're not all just wiped out right then and right there. They live for a number of years and so forth. And remember their claim was, you brought us out into this land to slay us with the sword, our wives and our children. See that? So watch what God goes on to say here. He says, turn and go to the land. Go back to the wilderness now. 26 now. The Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, How long shall I bear with this evil congregation which murmur against me? I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel which they murmur against me. Say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in my ears, so will I do it to you. Your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness. All that were numbered of you, according to your whole number, from 20 years old and upward, which have murmured against me, doubtless ye shall not come into the land, concerning which I swear to make you dwell therein, saith Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Go back to their statement. Go back to their statement, and look what they say down at verse... Oops, there's somebody calling there. Go back to chapter 14, verse 2. Watch their statement in 14:2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron. The whole congregation said unto them, watch this, would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died, guess where? Now see what God says? Look, go back to the same chapter. He says, verse 28, say unto them, as truly as I live, saith the Lord, as ye have spoken in mine ears, so will I do to you. He answered their prayer too. See it? See what he does there? Isn't that incredible? Okay. Well, but he tells them at verse 31, but your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, them will I bring in the land, and they shall know the land which ye have despised. But as for you, your carcasses, they shall fall in the wilderness. Your children shall wander in the wilderness 40 years. Bear your whoredoms until your carcasses be wasted in the wilderness, after the number of the days in which, and so forth. Okay? Verse 35, I, the Lord, have said, I will surely do it unto all this evil congregation that are gathered together against me in this wilderness. They shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now, yeah, bummer. What just happened here with the offer to go into the land? What just happened? The offer is closed. The window shut. It's withdrawn. They missed the trade. As you know, they missed it. And they ain't getting in. And not only are they not getting in, but from 20 years old and upward, they're all going to die in the wilderness. You know what's kind of interesting? If there's about 2 million people here, about, let's say that, and let's say there's about 1 million people that are 20 years old and upwards, they got 40 years to live out there. Take a calculator sometime. Number 40 times 365 days, or 40 times 360, divide that into 1 million people and figure out how many people died per day on average. These guys, there were just burial graves everywhere they went. They're having to bury people. The testimony in the wilderness from this point forward is death. Everywhere they're going, people are dropping like flies. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, keep going. So watch what happens here. Watch what the men do next. So look what happens now. Yeah, okay. And the men which Moses sent to search the land, who returned and made all the congregation to murmur. So this is the 10 guys against him. By bringing up a slander, and even those men that did bring up an evil report of the land died by the plague before the land. They die right on the spot right there, these 10 guys. But Joshua and Caleb, they don't. Okay, so now verse 39. Moses told these things unto all the children of Israel, and the people mourned greatly. But that's not the end of the story. Watch what happens next. And they rose up early in the morning and got them into the top of the mountain and said, Lo, we be here, and we'll go up into the place which the Lord hath promised, for we have sinned. What did they say in the morning? Okay, Moses, we were just kidding, Moses. We're ready to go into the land now. We acknowledge our sin. We're going to go into the land now. We're ready to go do it. The problem is, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have been made partakers, it's impossible to renew them again to repentance. Are you seeing the parallel here? It was impossible for these guys to go into the land. The window of opportunity was shut. Not only that, they try to repent. They say, we have sinned. They go to Moses first thing in the morning. Hey, Moses, we see the error of our way. We want to come and confess our sin. And we're going to go and take the land like God we claim the promise of God here. See how they say that? They rose up early in the morning and got them into the top of the mountain, saying, Lo, we be here, and we will go into the place which the Lord hath promised us. They claim the promise of God. What's the problem, though? The promise was withdrawn because of their unbelief. Yep, see that? Look at verse 41. Moses said, Wherefore do ye transgress the commandment of the Lord, but it shall not prosper? 24 hours before, even after they stirred up the nation with an evil report, if they would have repented then and been genuine about it, they still could have gotten to the land. Once God withdraws that offer, closes the window of opportunity, listen, in a sense, there was a major dispensational change that happened. And they're going back and claiming a promise that God gave back here, saying it's still in effect. And it wasn't in effect. They were wrong. No matter what they said about it, they're claiming a promise He gave to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God says, yeah, I made that promise, all right, but you're not getting it because of your unbelief. By the way, this is not the first time they sinned. Remember, he talks about these ten times. There were 10 major events that happened. All right, we'll keep reading. So you can see at verse 42, Moses says, Go not up, for the Lord is not among you, that ye be not smitten. Go not up, that ye be not smitten before your enemies. And for the Amalekites, the Canaanites, that are there before you, and ye shall fall by the sword, because ye are turned away from the Lord, therefore the Lord will not be with you. But they presumed to go up into the hilltop. Nevertheless, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Moses departed not out of the camp. Then the Amalekites come down, the Canaanites which dwelt in the land, and smote them and discomfited them even unto Hormah. They got their tails handed to them, right? They got whipped. Now, there are so many amazing parallels here in this event here with Israel's history. There are so many parallels even for us today. And I'm going to talk about some things for us today first. When God changes the program, i.e. dispensational study of the Bible, when God changes the program, you can claim verses from a prior dispensation all you want, and it doesn't make it so. When God changes the program, you can go back and say, God said this, God did that, and so forth. It isn't going to change God's mind. You can repent about it. You can feel sorry about it. You can say, we're going to go do God's will. But if God's not doing it, it doesn't make it so. Do you see that in the passage right here? And this in Israel's history. Now back to the parallel with Israel's history. Here was Israel. God promised this blessing to the nation. He brought them out of Egypt. Took them in the direction of the land. They were sitting right on the threshold. The door was open. It was, quote unquote, today. Remember that term, that phrase there? It was that window of opportunity to enter into the land. But because of their unbelief, though they had seen the miracles, though they were made partakers of the power of God in the miracles, though vicariously through the 12 that went into the land, they actually tasted of the good the land and so forth. But because of unbelief, God closes that window of opportunity, withdraws the offer, and it was impossible to renew those guys to repent. There was not another opportunity for those guys. So what God does after this now, jump way ahead to Psalms 95. Many, 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 many years later, and I apologize, I'm over time, but please hang on here. Okay, hang on, okay? If you would, go way ahead with me to Psalms 95 now. I need to find this verse here real quick. Oh, let's see. Okay, look at Psalms 95. Many, many years later, God, through the prophet David, he says, you know what, David? That former generation, they didn't enter in. I've been waiting to take the nation of Israel into the kingdom. I've been waiting to set up the kingdom since the foundation of the world, Hebrews 4 says. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. But that generation that stood on the threshold with that window of opportunity right wide open, they didn't get to enter in. So guess what, David? I'm going to present another window of opportunity. And he declares that in Psalms 95. Psalms 95 winds up being a prophecy about another window of opportunity for the nation to get into the land, the kingdom, and so forth. Look at this in Psalms 95. It says at verse, I'm going to jump ahead just for time's sake at verse 7. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, and the sheep of His hand. Today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your heart as in the provocation, and as in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, saw my works 40 years long, was I grieved with that generation and said, it is a people that do err in the heart, and they have not known my ways, unto whom I swear in my wrath, they should not enter into my rest. He says, they're not getting in. The fact that he declared this in David's day, David prophesied that God said, hey, I'm gonna offer to you another today time frame. And so he holds out to the nation of Israel another opportunity. Well, if you'll turn back with me now to the book of Hebrews, you see where we're going with this? Look over to Hebrews chapter number 3 now. Hebrews chapter number 3 tells the Hebrews that it's today. When the book of Hebrews is in effect, it is that new window of opportunity for the nation. It is that today time frame for them. That's the tribulation period. When John the Baptist says, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they were going to go through that tribulation period. That was the window of opportunity for them. So again, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith today, and he's quoting Psalms 95, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Okay, we read that, so jump ahead. Verse 12. He tells these guys, you guys better take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily. Look at the next phrase there. While it is called today. That little word there, but exhort one another, what's the next word there? Verse 13. But exhort one another, next word. Daily. That's like the Lord's Prayer. Or daily bread. He's going to give them daily bread during their tribulation. He's going to provide for them daily. But exhort one another daily while it's called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto then. While it is said today. See how he tells them, the writer of Hebrews is telling Hebrews, guys, it's today. It's that new window of opportunity here. Don't be like your forefathers. They fell in the wilderness because of unbelief. It's the today time frame now. So let's go on into the profession. Let's go into that kingdom. Hold your confidence that Christ is the Messiah. See how he's doing this here? And again, I know I'm kind of rushing at this point, but now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear. Chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest. See that? Any of you should seem to come short of it. Well, how did the former generation come short of it? Because they didn't believe God's word. He's telling them the same thing. Verse 2, for unto us was the gospel preached. The gospel there is the good news of entering into his rest, the gospel of getting into the land. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, that same news of entering into the promise. See that? But guess what? The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed, we're going to get into that rest. As he saith, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were from the foundation of the world. He points to the fact that, listen, from the foundation of the world, God was ready to set up his kingdom. Now jump again now to verse 6. Again, I know I'm going fast, and I know we're jumping over a lot of verses here, but I think we're just trying to get you the highlights here. So look what he says in verse 6. Seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief, well then guess what he did? He did this. He limited a certain day, saying in David, i.e. Psalms 95, today, after so long a time, as it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. See what he does there? He points them back to Israel's history. He says, look at your fathers back in the provocation. They were made partakers, but they didn't get in because of unbelief. But the promise still remained for some generation. So God and David prophesied that he will hold out another window of opportunity. The writer of Hebrews is saying, guess what, guys? You're right here. They're at that window of opportunity. They're at that today time period. And he's telling them, hey, that promise is still there. It's held out to us. And you'll get in if you'll trust Christ as the Messiah. If you don't trust him, you ain't going to get in. Now, that's the table that we just set in order to get to Hebrews 6. But you know what? You know enough now that if you'll go read Hebrews 6, you'll be able to pinpoint exactly what it is. You don't need me anymore. Understand that? If you got all that, okay? And understand that's a lot. It was a lot and real fast. That's the background. That's the context. So if you see that context, then when you read Hebrews 6, you'll now know what it is talking about, because you'll see the parallel. You'll see the connection here he's making. Okay? So, stay tuned. Come back next Wednesday. Okay, got a question here. Yeah, it's a great question. The question is, do we know when Hebrews is written? You know, yes. She says, do you know approximately when Hebrews was written? Yes, you do. You know for a couple of, several reasons, actually. Okay, let's do this quickly. Number one, go to Hebrews chapter number... Hebrews chapter number 9. Okay, this is point number one, and I'm going to do some of these really quickly. The question was, do we have an idea of when approximately the book of Hebrews was written? Okay, number one, chapter 9, verse 11. But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this building. When he says this building, what building is he talking about? The temple that he's able to point to, it's still physically standing. So you know the book of Hebrews is written prior to the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. They say it was destroyed in about 70 AD. Okay, so it's written before that. Not only that, go to chapter 10. Second reason, second point, second connection to make here. Chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. What do you know from chapter 10, verse 11 about the temple sacrifices? They're still operational. They're happening daily. It's prominent. It's well known. They're not being persecuted. So you've got to back way off of 70 AD. By the time 70 AD happened, you not only had the destruction and all this, but they were under intense persecution. They couldn't do this open sacrifice anymore. You've got to back way off 70 AD. That's the second point. Number three, if you would, go to Hebrews chapter number 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Hebrews 8, 2 Corinthians 3. This is a third point, a point to consider when trying to discern when the book of Hebrews was written. Okay? Hebrews chapter 8. Now, Hebrews chapter number 8 is talking about comparing the Old Covenant with the New Covenant, the Old Testament with the New Testament, okay? Notice the comment the writer of Hebrews says about the Old and the New. Hebrews 8:13. In that he saith, the New Covenant, he hath made the first old. So at 8:13, now that which decayeth and waxes old, now that's a reference to the Old Covenant, right? Notice how he says it, is what? It's ready to vanish away, but compare that with 2 Corinthians 3, 11, 2 Corinthians 3, 11, when Paul talks about that Old Covenant, he says at verse 11, for if that which is done away, verse 13, the last phrase, that which is abolished. He writes 2 Corinthians around Acts 19. Hebrews has to be written before that. Understand why? You've got a verse that demonstrates the temple is still standing. You've got a verse that indicates the temple is still very much operational and not being persecuted by the Romans. It's public activity and so forth, okay? You got a verse that says, to compare with what Paul says about the Old Covenant, it says it's ready to vanish away, but by the time Paul writes 2 Corinthians, it's gone. Hebrews has to be written before Paul writes, okay? Not only that, do you need more? Anyway, suffice it to say this. Hebrews is definitely written early. Plus, when you make, there's so many other connections to make, but it was probably written shortly after Pentecost. Shortly after Pentecost. Okay. Absolutely. Yes. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. What Denise's comment, because I don't think the microphone picked it up, is what we're saying is that he wrote before Paul's written ministry, and therefore exactly in line with the tribulation program, with what was going on in early Acts there. Okay? That's what you said, right? See, that is such a great point. Eric made the point that if what was being held out to them in Hebrews 3 and 4 is that today time frame, that window of opportunity, therefore it had to have been written before Acts 7, because Acts 7 is when they commit the blessing of the Holy Spirit. Acts 9, boom, the program changes. The window's shut by that time. Excellent point, Eric. Okay? Everybody got that point? Okay? So it's written very, very early. Which is, it's amazing. You can see internally, when you compare verse with verse, it demands it's written early. Okay? Did that answer that question? Trophimus has got a question or a comment. I see your hand up. Go ahead, Trophimus. I need some water here. Okay. On the screen it says they had an illustration in their history they should have learned from. That's exactly right. In Genesis 34:30, Genesis 35:5, when their father Jacob was coming back into the promised land. That's another excellent illustration, by the way. You bet, when he was coming into the land as well. Yeah, very good there. Okay. They've got it up on the screen there, Jacob's, when he tried to go back into the land and so forth. Any other questions here tonight? Or questions or comments? Again, I know that's a lot to try to go over in a relatively short period of time. But you have to come back next week now, okay? So it means, I guess, you can't go back to college until next week. Yeah. Say that again? That's a great question. Shalay asked the question, do people actually ever read Hebrews? You hope they do, but boy, if they do, they sure read it different than I read it. You know. No, the book of Hebrews won't be in the Jewish Bible because it's a New Testament book. But the evidence the writer of Hebrews points to is all the Old Testament stuff and how Christ fulfilled that. The writer of Hebrews is constantly going back to the Old Testament to demonstrate Christ's claim to be the Messiah and to evidence that he was. It's fascinating. Any other questions or comments? They really don't. Yeah, Jeff made the comment that the Jews really don't read their own scriptures anyway. Even in the days of Christ, they really didn't believe and read what Moses said. They read their traditions instead. Yeah, not much has changed. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Well, I don't see any other hands up. Once again, we. By the way, this is our last Wednesday evening message for this year. Yeah, so see you next year. But what I want to say to everybody here at the house And definitely want to say to everybody listening by way of the internet, first of all, for on behalf of my wife and my family, we consider it a great privilege and an honor to be able to spend time with all of you in the Word of God. We appreciate you guys showing up here on Wednesday nights and joining us on way of the internet and so forth, and spending time in the Word of God. It truly is a privilege. It really is. You know, spend time in Scripture. It's just muscle popular, you know. So I say thank you for joining us, both here at the house and by the internet. And we'll see if we can just continue to do some outreach for next year to continue to grow the ministry, whether it's locally or by way of modern technology, whatever it might be. And we appreciate any kind of help along those or advice along those lines. So remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our
helpers of your joy.
For by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.